Hi, welcome to lesson three of the first principles that we are currently going through. The first few lessons were in relation to the Bible. That really is the thing that underpins all of our beliefs and our faith, so we felt it was important to start with that subject. The other thing, of course, which underpins everything is the subject of God, and therefore this lesson three is to deal with the subject of God. It is, as always, a subject when we deal with anything in relation to God. It is something that we will approach with reverence. It is a glorious subject to think about and to go through. And our objectives, really, in this lesson specifically, are around showing from the scriptures that God is one and not three. We will have a brief overview of the names and titles of deity, and we'll probably, in the Part B lesson, I think we'll go on too long if we were to try and cover Jesus Christ and the aspects of Jesus Christ in this lesson, so I think we will just stick to God a unity, and by and large, a brief overview of the names and titles of deity, and we'll go through what that means when we come to it in a few moments. I think probably the remark that we need to make right from the outset is that the Bible is crystally clear on this subject. It is not ambiguous at all on the subject of God. It provides information that is very clear to understand, and to somebody who is a Bible student, that is, to somebody who is really trying to search for truth, I think this will become self-evident this evening as we go through our remarks. I think we'll start, if we can, with first of all trying to acquaint ourselves very briefly with what Christendom teach on the subject of God. Now, what they basically say is that God and the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ basically make up three elements. They are all equally increate, that is, they derive from themselves, and they are all self-sustaining. They say that they are equally powerful, and that each person of the Trinity is distinct from the other, but yet they all form a complete single personal unity. Now, if that sounds gibberish to you, it will probably appear to be gibberish to most people. There is, according to them, the principle of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Each is very God, they say, each without a beginning, each omnipotent and separate from the other, and yet somehow all one. Well, it just does not make any sense, and this is certainly not the teaching of the scriptures, which we'll show this afternoon in this lesson. So if we were to ask why one of these elements should be called the Father, not having preceded or given existence to the others, why another element should be called the Son, not having been brought into existence by the Father, they say that God and Christ are co-eternal, and then why the third should be called the Holy Ghost, or Spirit as that should be rendered, since both the Father and the Son are holy and spiritual, we actually are met with no sensible explanation. Their theology is satisfied in saying that the truth is just so, that there are three in one and one in three. But from our point of view, how this could possibly be, as we said, just makes absolutely no sense at all. It really makes no sense to them. They just claim that it is a great mystery. Well, to us, their beliefs are a mystery indeed. We need to really turn, you know, to the scriptures and go through them and see what the scriptures teach upon this subject. Their words, as we have intimated already, is really a mere juggle of words, a bewilderment, to be honest. They are a confusion, but it's a dangerous doctrine, it's a dangerous notion, because the theory, of the Trinity, for which it is an apology, implies in some measure the language of the Bible, which talks to us of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So let us now really start going through this point by point. And I think the best place to start, first of all, is by being absolutely clear what the Bible teaches in relation to God. Well, the Berean Christadelphians believe, based on the teaching of the Bible, that there is one God, and God is the Father, and he is described as the Father in the scriptures. The Father, that is God, dwells in the heavens, yet through his outflowing energy or power is everywhere present. God alone has underived immortality without beginning of days, being the fountain of all life, the maker and sustainer of all life and of everything there is in the universe. And we'll see that this is absolutely clear in the scriptures, and there are plenty of them that we'll be turning to this afternoon. Secondly, that the scriptures teach there is one Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God and the Son of Man, and he was born of a virgin mother, we are told by the New Testament, and certainly prophesied by the Old, by the operation of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, as we covered off in the first lesson, is the power that emanates from God that is gathered up for specific purposes. So the Spirit that comes from God, which we will have a look at briefly this afternoon, the Spirit that outflows from God is his power. That power sometimes is gathered up. Holy means separate. It's a separate power, or used rather for separate instances, such as the feeding of the 5,000 and those type of miracles, the apostles speaking in tongues, the raising of the dead, and so on and so forth. So, as we say, there is one Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. He has the beginning of days. There was a point, therefore, at which he did not exist. He revealed the Father to men. That was his purpose. God manifestation is the term that we use, and we'll be looking at God manifestation a little bit this afternoon. God indeed was in him. He worked through him. Christ has brought life because he died in order that sin might be repudiated and forgiveness made possible, and rose in order that through him and him alone we might be saved. The scriptures are quite clear that there is no other name given under heaven whereby men and women might be saved. The Spirit, as we say, is the power of God filling all space through which God works what he wills to accomplish. We're probably going to digress now just for a couple of minutes. We said that we're going to turn to the scriptures. There is one testimony of the scriptures which would perhaps appear to prove the theory of the Trinity. Let us go there. It's 1 John and chapter 5. That's 1 John chapter 5, which reads verse 7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. Now, this verse 7 is known to be what is called an interpolation of the text. That is, it wasn't in the original, and is a verse, actually, that has been added by the translators, and we believe that it's been added as a result of their incorrect beliefs. So this verse that appears, we believe, is an interpolation. It wasn't in the original. And you might think, well, that's okay, that's easy for us to say. But if you look at many of the other versions, such as the Revised Version or the Revised Standard Version, in fact, in the Revised Version, the verse has been omitted without note or even comment. I think, therefore, we can prove conclusively, certainly upon considering the other passages of Scripture, that the Trinity theory has been derived of human means, indeed a human invention, contrary to the teaching of God. We will come back. There is a way that we should read 1 John chapter 5, verses 7, 8, and 9. But we'll come back to that a little later on during the course of our remarks. So that is the only verse then that we believe that somebody could turn up and say, well, there you go, you know, there's the teaching of the Trinity. As we have said, it's omitted completely from other revised versions. So the Bible is explicit, we'd like to submit to you in this lesson, in its teaching concerning God. It reveals God to have one bodily existence who has hands, arms, and a face. This is actually quite an important point. Many in Christendom believe that God is some kind of spirit, you know, that dwells in the heavens in the form of some kind of spirit. But there are many passages in the scripture that refer to things like the power of God's right hand or the movement of his arm, his face shining and so on and so forth. So that's the first point, that God has bodily existence. He has parts, he has body parts, he has hands, he has arms, a face, and so on and so forth. The Bible also teaches that he is the creator of all things and that he sustains all things. All live in him and through him, and that's what the scriptures teach. We will come to that in a second. The third point is that God dwells in the heavens in light unapproachable to mere mortal man. Fourth point, God is all-powerful, all-wise, and he fills all space by the Spirit which emanates from him, that comes forth from him. Point five, he is a God of love, mercy, holiness, righteousness, and truth. He is compassionate and is long-suffering toward us. And the sixth and final point is that he is one. He is a unit, a single unit, and has revealed his divine will and purpose with mankind and life upon the earth. Well, we said that we return to the scriptures. Let us go to Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 11. And God spake all these words, verse 1, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, Yahweh thy Elohim, or the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And yet then, here's the list of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So here we have some very clear teaching in the Old Testament law that was delivered through Moses, absolutely clear. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. So in the whole concept of what we are dealing with here, clearly the scriptures start by telling us that God is one. It's perhaps interesting to note specifically the words found in verse 7. In the original Hebrew, the word vain is the Hebrew word shav, S-H-A-V, and it means evil, that which is destructive. It literally means to ruin. It can also mean false. So the idea being conveyed to us is not to ruin the name of God. Let us not destroy it or make it false. The scriptures clearly outline that the person that ruins or destroys God's name will indeed be held guiltless. So how could we practically ruin God's name? It's important that we ask these questions and answer them. Well, we would ruin God's name or make it false by denying what God says is truth, and by denying the promises which he has so clearly set forth in his word. To bring God's word and truth into disrepute, if you like. If the punishment of bringing God's name in disrepute by blasphemy or by making it vain is death, then this surely underscores how important it is to establish the truth. And this is our objective this afternoon, to really establish the points from a scriptural perspective. So it is from the sure foundation God in his mercy has recorded his will and purpose in the Bible, and it is best that we obtain the truth from its pages as we progress. We have said that it is the common view, the popular view of most of the other religions out there, that God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit are all equal, all one. Well, would you not agree that if we can prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, whose beginning dated back from our time, around 2,000 years ago, if we can prove that he himself confessed that God, his father, was greater than he was and not equal to in any sense, then we would show that the other religions bring God's name into disrepute, and thereby they would be taking God's name in vain. Well, let us turn again then to the scriptures, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, because the Bible provides ample detail concerning God. Hebrews 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Well, Isaiah 44, verses 6 and 8, we read, Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, or armies, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Now, we don't get clearer than this type of testimony, do we? Beside me there is no God. Verse 8, fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. Isaiah 45, verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. John 17, and verse 3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So there's a few important points that we would like to raise from this 17th chapter of John, verse 3. First of all, that life eternal is to know the only true God. This is an important point, because if we were to look at the opposite then, that there is no eternal life if we don't understand the only true God. And, the second point, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So, from this context, it doesn't sound to me as though these are three in one, that these are distinct, separate beings. Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6 says, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Also 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, and again, you don't really get clearer testimonies than this in the scriptures. And this, interestingly enough, is from the New Testament, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, which complements what we read in Deuteronomy and Isaiah. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. This is an interesting testimony again, specifically says one God, and that the mediator between God and men was not a God, Christ Jesus, but the man, Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 6, verse 16 says, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. So God is the only one that has underived immortality. Well, just in 6 or 7 verses, there is an abundance of proof here that the God of the Bible is one God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of all. He is the eternal creator, and he has underived immortality. All of the passages that we have just quoted positively deny any co-equality with Jesus Christ. They declare God, do they not, to be the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, of Christ, the Bible shows, the beginning of his days. Yet, with the subject of God, the scriptures declare him to be from everlasting unto everlasting. So there is a clear distinction in the relationship as it is expressed. One is the Father and one is the Son. So we did say that we would cover off during this lesson, or certainly introduce a brief outline to the subject of God manifestation. And it's really important that we understand the principle of God manifestation. Brother Thomas, a Christadelphian writer, in the 1800s said that God manifestation is the theme of the Holy Scriptures, is the theme of the Holy Scriptures. So this is how God manifests himself through different people, such as the Lord Jesus Christ, or through the prophets, or through any medium really of his own choosing. It's a very difficult or it's a very deep subject, rather not difficult, it's a very deep subject, I should say. But yes, what Brother Thomas says is that the theme of the eternal spirit, the theme of the scriptures, is God manifestation and not human salvation. And we believe this is where Christendom is so far astray that, you know, whenever you see a notice on... I mean by that, you know, like an advertisement on the side of a church or on a gate or something like that, it's always about, you know, God cares for you, or, you know, God saves you, or these types of things. But the scriptures actually have more to do with God manifestation, him manifesting, you know, his will and purpose through people, as opposed to human salvation, although we will emphasize that of course human salvation was provided through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was incidental, Brother Thomas says, so not the primary reason for all the work, but an incidental part. So in this section of our lesson this afternoon, we're going to have a look at the doctrine of God manifestation and the name which God has chosen to be revealed by, to be known by, and the titles associated with his name. The subject of God manifestation in all of its constituent particulars is a complicated one, as we have said, and we're not going to have a look at this in any great detail. It's just going to be skimming the surface. The doctrine shows the true relationship between Jesus Christ and his Father, and how God was manifested in Christ as opposed to them being part of a Trinity. So the name of God can be carried by anyone through whom he chooses to manifest or reveal himself. So men and angels, as well as Jesus Christ, can carry God's name, manifest God's name. This is a vital principle which actually opens up so much of the Bible to us. A son especially may carry the name of his father. Perhaps he has certain similarities with his father in the flesh. He may even have the same first name. Certainly in America that would be true. But he is not one and the same person as the Father, in the same way that a representative of a company may speak on behalf of the company. He may telephone someone on business and say, hello, this is Lee from Microsoft, or in this particular case, for our example, instead of saying that, might say, hello, this is Microsoft here. Well, he is not Mr. Microsoft, but he carries their name because he is working on their behalf. He is a representative of that company. And so it was with Jesus. Let us turn just for a moment to John chapter 1 and verse 1. John 1 verse 1 we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, this is a verse that a number in other religious bodies use to prove the pre-existence of Christ, a verse which they say proves that God and Jesus really are one. They say that the word mentioned is referring to Jesus, so Jesus was in the beginning. Well, it's a complicated job to show the meanings of the original words here and how they fit into the grand picture. But we want to talk about it in quite general terms, that even those unacquainted with the Bible are able to see the basic lesson. Although the word "word" appears three times in this verse, there are in fact two different words used in the original Greek, remembering that the original New Testament was written in Greek. So although it appears three times, the word "word" appears three times, there are two different words used. The one word means written word, thought or speech, and the other word means deity or God. So therefore, if the translators had been consistent, then the verse would have read like this. In the beginning was the thought or plan, as it were, and the thought was with God. basically the message that it is conveying is that God had planned right from the beginning for a saviour to come into the world. And we know that this is so, which we can learn from the verse in Genesis 3, verses 15 to 19, of the seed of the woman coming into the world to bruise the head of the serpent. Let us just go there, actually. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So this is after the fall of the first human pair, and when God is pouring out his judgments upon the serpent for seducing Eve and tempting her to do something which was wrong, and the punishment to Eve herself. So as we say, we know this is so. As we learned from the promise in Genesis 3 of the seed of the woman coming into the world to bruise the head of the serpent. We also know that Abraham was shown when he offered up Isaac that in his line a seed would come who would be sacrificed for the sins of the world. We know further that King David was promised a son who would be the Son of God. And if we just for a moment stick with that, Genesis 3 verse 15, we might wonder actually what that is referring to. I will put enmity, he says to Eve, between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Oh, unto the serpent, sorry, not to Eve. I will put enmity between thee, that is the serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So in other words, the serpent would suffer a fatal blow, because the seed of the woman, which is Jesus Christ, he was to come and to fatally wound the head of the serpent, which is representative of sin. But Jesus Christ, the woman's seed, would only suffer in a temporary capacity, and that suffering, although he was put to death in great shame and in great pain, and therefore his suffering was awful, it was only temporary, because he remained in the grave. He was dead just for the 3 days before he was resurrected again, subsequent to which he was changed and became incorruptible or immortal. That is a complicated subject, and we will cover these promises in Genesis 3 in more detail. So this shows that without a shadow of doubt, the thought or plan of God to bring a son into the world to reconcile the world unto himself through a work of sacrifice or sacrificial work was conceived in the mind of God right back in the beginning. So in Genesis 3 and verse 15, when it talks about the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, it was a prophecy. So that the thought, the plan existed right from the outset. And that's what this first chapter of John verse 1 is talking about. God chose to manifest himself in Christ and through Christ. 1 Timothy 3 verse 16 reads, God was manifest or revealed in the flesh, that is the flesh of Jesus, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And this verse is actually speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. It shows us how Christ was not a God at all, that he came of a woman, Mary, in the flesh, manifesting the grand truth of his Father's plan and purpose, and through his unique total obedience was made immortal or was made spirit substance, and he was received up into glory, where he now sits at his Father's right hand, waiting to return back to the earth to set up his Father's kingdom. Christ said, I and my Father are one. This is not showing that he was an eternal part of a Trinity, but that in thought and purpose they were one, of one mind, of one purpose. Christ was made strong. He had the mind of his Father, so he thought in the same way as his Father. And therefore, they were one in this sense, and in this sense only. In the sense, as we say, that they had the same aim, the same goal. Well, back specifically to the point of God manifestation, we are told in Exodus 23, verses 20 to 21, that God told the people of Israel that an angel would go ahead of them. He said, my name is in him, they were told, the personal name which God has chosen to be named by, as we know, is Yahweh. So the angel carried the name of Yahweh, and could thus be called Yahweh, or the Lord in small capitals, as the word Yahweh is translated in the Authorized Version. We are told in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 20 that no man can see the face of God and live. But in Exodus 33 verse 11 we read that the Lord, Yahweh, spoke face to face as a man speaketh to his friend, that is, in a relaxed, friendly way. It could not have been the Lord, Yahweh himself, the great Increate, who spoke to Moses face to face, because no man can see God himself and live. It was the angel who carried God's name who did so. And so we read of the Lord speaking face to face with Moses when it was an angel who did so, as we read in Acts 7. Let's go there, Acts 7 and verse 30. Acts 7, verses 30 to 33. We read, and when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. Well, there are many other examples in the words God and Lord referring to the angels as opposed to God himself. One specific and very clear example of this actually is to be found in Genesis 1 and verse 26. Which reads, and God, that is the Elohim, the angel, said, let us make man in our image. The proof that this was the angels in official manifestation, working for God, or deity himself, is proven by the fact that our image, plural, is mentioned. Well, we have shown that God, the Increate himself, the one that doesn't have a beginning or an ending, is one, is one, and therefore it was those whom God appointed to do the work for him, through whom he manifested himself, if you like, namely the angels, his messengers and his helpers of his mighty presence. Well, further proof is that the word God in Hebrew, as we just mentioned, is this word Elohim, which is the plural form of God. So El means power or mighty, and Elohim is the plural of El. So this is spelt El is E-L, or Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M. El is singular, so the mighty one, Elohim, are mighty ones, the plural of God. So God also manifested himself, not just through his Elohim, his immortal messengers and servants, but also through men, mortal men. One of the passages which is perhaps most helpful in demonstrating this is in John 10 and verse 33, if we can go there. That's John 10, verse 33 to 36. The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy,
and because that thou being a man makest thyself God. Jesus answered, Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. Because I am the Son of God. Here the Jews made the mistake which so many so-called Christians make today. They thought that Jesus was saying he was God himself. But Jesus corrected them by saying, Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods, how say ye of me, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God? Jesus is just saying, in the Old Testament men are called gods. I am only saying I am the Son of God. So why are you getting so worked up, so upset, as it were, to put it in modern language? Jesus is actually quoting from Psalm 82, where the judges of Israel were called gods. Let us actually have a quick look at Psalm 82 and see if we can just pin down the verse that we are referring to. Verse 6, I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. So that was Psalm 82. Well, as has been shown then, the full name of God in Hebrew is Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh Elohim. He who shall be mighty ones. Meaning, I will be revealed in a group of mighty ones or in a multitude. The true believers are those mighty ones in a limited sense in this life, and will be so more fully in the kingdom. So just as God begot Jesus Christ and manifested himself, he was deity, he manifested himself in Christ. So Christ was deity manifested in flesh. So in other words, God was revealed through flesh, worked through the flesh of Jesus Christ when he was a man. So in a very limited sense, in a very, very limited sense, God works in us today. But this great prophecy of the name and title Yahweh Elohim is a prophecy. He who shall be mighty ones, or those in whom God will reveal himself in this great multitude that was promised to Abraham, which no man would be able to number. It was easier to count the sand on the seashore than be able to number this vast multitude of immortal ones in the kingdom age. The true believers are those mighty ones, as I said, in a limited sense, but will be so totally fulfilled in the kingdom. This is all actually beautifully shown by a comparison of Isaiah 64 verse 4 and 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9. Men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Paul quotes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. It is written, Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. The passage in Isaiah 64 says that no one except God can understand the things he has prepared for the believers. But 1 Corinthians 2 verse 10 says that those things have been revealed to us. So we are in a sense God. Not God himself, but a manifestation of God as a result of having been baptized into his Son's name. And knowing the truth and revealing this truth to the unenlightened people in the world. Well, it's not surprising that Jesus is the Son of God and his supreme manifestation to men. You know, he was a special creation. The power of the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, so that clearly, as was the prophecy from 2 Samuel 7, where the covenant was made to David, that a son would be born through David's line. He would be called God's Son. So he was the Jesus Christ was the Son of God, of a special creation, being born through the power of the Holy Spirit, but also had flesh and blood. He had the same nature as us, as a result of being born through Mary. Let us go in that connection to Hebrews chapter 2, just briefly. Hebrews chapter 2, we read, "For as much then as the children," verse 14, "for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil, or the diabolos. He destroyed sin. Have a look at chapter 9, verse 26. In your own time. But the point that we wanted to make, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he," that is Jesus Christ, "also himself likewise took part of the same," that is that he had flesh and blood. Yes, Jesus Christ did carry God's name. He was God manifestation, deity manifestation. He could say and did say in John 5 verse 43, "I am come in my Father's name." Because of his obedience, Jesus ascended to heaven, and God gave him a name which is above every name. He is the only one that has been able to be triumphant over sin. He overcame sin, and never succumbing to it once during his 33 and a half years on the earth before he was crucified. He was above every name, indeed, the name of Yahweh, of God himself, Philippians 2, verse 9. So this is why we read Jesus saying in the book of Revelation, or the book of the Apocalypse, chapter 3, verse 12, "I will write upon him," the believer, "the name of my God, and I will write upon him my new name." At the judgment, Jesus will give us God's name. We will then fully carry the name of God. He calls this name my new name. Now remember, Jesus was giving the book of Revelation some years after his ascension into heaven. And when we say some years, almost 70 years post his ascension into the heavens. So he can call God's name my new name, the name he had recently been given. We can now properly understand Isaiah 9 verse 6, where concerning Jesus we are told, "His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father." Well, this is a prophecy that Jesus would carry all the names of God, that he would be the total manifestation or revelation of God to us. It was in this sense that he was called Emmanuel, meaning God is with us, although he most definitely was not personally God. Well, we started talking about the principle of God manifestation based on this first verse in John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The same was in the beginning with God, and so on and so forth. And clearly this was relating to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we explained, it doesn't point, as Christendom teaches, to the pre-existence of Christ, where, you know, it's talking about in the beginning, but that rather when Adam and Eve transgressed, we had that prophecy immediately that one would come through which the fall of Adam and Eve would be reversed, the sin that was brought into the world, and death, mortality that is, as a result of the sin, brought into existence, so that all of Adam and Eve's children, their progeny, would also have the same sinful nature, and that consequently they became a sinful
dying race. In order for that to be reversed, the promise was that, as we turned up Genesis 3 verse 15, that the head of the serpent would be fatally wounded, that is, destroyed, which Christ did in his crucifixion. He nailed Diabolos, that is sin in the flesh. He condemned it and nailed it to the tree, pouring out his lifeblood. But as we said, although that prophecy was made that Christ would come then in the line of the seed of the woman, there are other examples of ways in which God manifested himself. And we could have a look at a couple of examples, actually, in the Old Testament. The one that we would like to have a look at is in Exodus 19, verses 9, 11, 16 to 18, and Exodus 20, verses 1, and then 18 to 22. It says, "The Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever. Be ready against the third day." He says to Moses, "For the third day, the Lord, or Yahweh, will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And God spake all these words, the Ten Commandments, and all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings, and the noise of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said unto Moses, Ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven, etc. So we have this very clear picture here then in Exodus chapters 19 and 20, where God was appearing unto his people Israel, but appearing unto them through his servant Moses. They said they could not look upon God, lest they die. We also have Exodus, is it 24, verses 1 and 2, 9 to 12, and then 15 to 18, which says, And he, that is Yahweh, said unto Moses, Come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. They saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God, and did eat and drink. And the Lord said unto Moses, Come up to me into the mount, and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone, and a law, and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount, and the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud, and the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud, and gat him up into the mount, and Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. Now, the following references on from that to these things are predicated on the idea that they are related to a real person and presence. And we read in fact, in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 8, "With Moses will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches, and the similitude of the Lord shall he behold." The similitude of the Lord shall he behold. And then again in Exodus 33 verse 11, "And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend." Also Deuteronomy 34 verse 10, "And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." So though the manifestation witnessed in these cases was a manifestation through angelic means, the manifestation speaks to us of a being higher and more real than the manifestation itself. It helps the mind to climb to an idea of him who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers of flaming fire, who is light and in whom is no darkness at all, who inhabiteth eternity, who is a consuming fire. This is God, whom no man hath seen, nor on account of our grossness and weakness of nature, Brother Robert says in Christendom Astray, can see, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. And that's from 1 Timothy in chapter 6, verse 16. Habakkuk 1, verse 13, "Who is of purer eyes than to behold the iniquity of the children of men?" The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, who fainteth not, neither is weary, and there is no searching of his understanding. And that's from Isaiah 40, verse 28. So, this is the wonderful subject then of the way in which God manifests himself through people. So, in this case, the angels appearing unto Moses, although it reads as though Moses was actually seeing God, the Increate himself, face to face. Well, we know he couldn't have seen him face to face, because it is a scriptural principle that no man can behold the face of God and live. But yet, if we understand that it was the manifestation of God through the angels, through his immortal messengers unto Moses, and therefore from Moses then being manifested through to the people, we can understand these things. In relation to God, just finishing off then on this point, 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 15 and 16 says, "The King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. In him we live and move and have our being," we read in Acts 17 and verse 28. And then Romans 11 verse 36 says, "For out of him," that is ex auto in the Greek, E-X, A-U-T-O-U, well worth looking this up in a concordance, "for out of him and through him and to him are all things." And then finally, 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6, "To us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things." So we see that, you know, basically everything is from God. So when people say, you know, that something was created from nothing, well, you know, you don't get anything from nothing. There has to be something that something comes out of. Although that is a deep subject in itself, quite often we have references in the scripture to this phrase exo or ex oto, for out of him, so out of God, his spirit comes, and it is by that that we, or through that, that we live, move, and have our being. Well, this is a very complicated part to our subject. We hope we haven't lost you. If you're wondering why we covered it, just remember that it's really to introduce the subject of Jesus Christ. And, you know, we have that reference in John 1, verse 1, that would appear to prove the pre-existence of Christ. And that's all that we've been showing there, is that Christ pre-existed only in thought, only in a plan, an intelligent plan that God had and that he prophesied to Eve right from the beginning. So we have seen then, in turning up these scriptures, or certainly quoting from them, that God does have hands, arms, and a face. Actually, perhaps we haven't turned up any of those, which we'll do in a second. He is the creator and sustainer of all things, as we read in Timothy, and that he dwells in the heavens. So he has a physical presence in light unapproachable to mere mortal man. And the reason why mere mortal man can't approach unto him is because mortal man is in a state of sin. He has a sinful nature. The scriptures also testify that God is all-powerful, all-wise. He fills all space by his spirit. He is one. He is a unit. He has revealed his divine will and purpose with mankind and life upon the earth, and manifests his will through his prophets and through his people, and will in a greater degree, a more significant degree, in immortality, when the promises to Abraham are fulfilled. And so these are wonderful things to contemplate, that some of the verses that would point to the pre-existence of Christ, or some of the verses that, you know, we might think, you know, prove the principle of the Trinity, they are explained away when we consider the teaching of the scriptures from the beginning to the end, which show in the clearest of terms that God is one, that his spirit comes from him, and that the Lord Jesus Christ was begotten through Mary and through the power of that spirit of God, in this case gathered up for a specific purpose to work upon the reproductive system of Mary to bring forth a child who could be styled the Son of God and the Son of Mary. I think we will leave our remarks there, just with the exception of looking up just a few verses to show that God does have hands, arms, and a face, which we will do now. So Isaiah 59 verse 1 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear." So two clear references there. Psalm 1 to ear and 1 to hand. Then in Psalm 89, verses 13 to 15, we read, Psalm 89, verses 13 to 15, "Thou hast a mighty arm, strong is thy hand, and high is thy right hand. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne, mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance." So we have a few references there. And then Numbers 6, 25. "The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee." the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace, and they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. So in this particular case, we see, just finishing off here now for the last minute, we see the Lord in capitals. And if you were to have a look at these in a concordance, you would see that in the original, it's been translated Lord, L-O-R-D, in capitals, but it's the word Yahweh, meaning he who shall be. Some of the other examples are God, G-O-D, in capitals, which also, if you look in the original, is Yahweh. It's the same one as Lord in capitals. There's also God with a capital G and a small or lowercase O-D, and that's the word either El or Elohim. And El is singular, meaning a mighty one or powerful one, and Elohim is plural and means mighty ones or powerful ones. And then finally, as a general rule, you have Lord, capital L, small O-R-D, which is not the same as the capital L-O-R-D, capital L, small O-R-D, is the word Adon, or Adonai, meaning simply ruler. And so Adon can actually apply on many occasions to earthly rulers, and not necessarily God the Increate. So that brings us to the end of our instruction for this lesson. We would just now like to spend a couple of minutes just referring to how these relate to the questions, the baptismal questions, and the Christadelphian instructor. So the questions that are applicable, there might be more than this, but specifically, who was Christ? Is question 30. Well, he was the Son of God. He was the Logos, the Word made flesh, deity made flesh. He had the mind of the Father and the flesh and body of his Mother Mary. So he had sin in the flesh. Question 31. What was the manner of his birth? Well, Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 35 clearly tell us that the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, and on that basis Christ was born. So he was born of the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. Question 32, was Joseph his father? Now we'll go into more detail when we go into the principles of Christ on these subjects, but was Joseph his father? Well, clearly not. God was his father. Did he, question 33, exist as a person before his birth? Well, not as a person he didn't exist before his birth, but there clearly was prophecies, and there clearly was a plan right from the beginning, after the fall of the first human pair, that God clearly was not going to leave man and woman, or men and women, without salvation, without the hope of salvation. And not only do we have the promise specifically relating to the seed of the serpent in Genesis 3 verse 15, but also we'll note from Genesis 3 that they were provided with animal skins. They tried to cover themselves firstly with the with fig leaves, but God was not willing that they should appoint the means of their redemption, but God appointed the means of their redemption by appointing animal skins. So in other words, it was only through the shedding of blood that the remission of sins, or the forgiveness of sins, was to be granted. So question 34, what was it that did exist that was made flesh in the person of Christ? Well, as we said, we know that that was the Logos that existed, the mind of the Father, the plan. How many gods are there? Question 35,
one. We've made that very clear. What is the Holy Spirit? Well, that is the Spirit of God, the power of God, and that is gathered up for specific purposes. Is the Holy Spirit a separate person? No, it's that which, the Spirit of God is that which flows from him or radiates from him. And when we are talking about separate spirit, it's that which is used for specific purposes. So it's not a separate person. Was Christ a man? Yes, he was. Question 38, because he was a partaker of flesh and blood, as we read in Hebrews 2:14. Was his nature any different from ours? Question 39, no, it wasn't. His nature wasn't different from ours at all. He was a partaker of flesh and blood. So then question 42, was he born of the same sinful flesh as we? Hebrews 2:14, yes, absolutely. Question 43, could he have destroyed the devil in his death if he had not been of our nature? Well, we haven't covered any more of these, and so we'll leave that one until next time. So just turning to the Christadelphian instructor. So under the section concerning God, proposition 13 in the instructor says, what does the Bible reveal concerning God? Well, the answer there is that there is only one God, the Father of all, even of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the common idea that God is a Trinity is unscriptural. And the proofs are there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, Deuteronomy 6:4. I am the Lord and there is none else, there is no God beside me, Isaiah 45:5. To us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, or out of whom are all things, 1 Corinthians 8:6. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 1. Verse 3. And proposition 14, what does the Bible reveal concerning the character of God? Well, the answer that he is kind, yet inflexible in the requirements of his law. He is loving and compassionate, yet terrible as a destroying fire against the rebellious and the guilty. Forgiving towards offences, yet jealous of the dignity, the glory and supremacy of his name. He is holy and cannot look upon sin. He is wise and cannot tolerate fools. He is true and faithful and will destroy all the false and perfidious. He is just and true and perfect, at once the fountain of love and vengeance, the author of life and death, the source of reviving mercy and consuming fire. He is eternal, unchangeable, unsearchable, infinite, glorious in power and majesty, the King immortal, the possessor of heaven and earth, to whom alone is glory due. And there's plenty of proofs in Exodus 20 verse 6, Psalm 103 verses 8 to 18, Hebrews 12 verse 29, Exodus 34 verse 6, Habakkuk 1:13, Psalm 5 verses 5 to 6, Revelation 15 verse 3, Jeremiah chapter 10 verses 10 to 13, Deuteronomy 32 verse 4, 1 John 4, 7, 8 and 16, Hebrews 10 verses 30 to 31, Deuteronomy 32 verse 39, Hosea 14 verses 4 and 6, Deuteronomy 32 verses 21 and 23, 1 Timothy 1:17, Malachi 3 verse 6, Psalm 145 verse 3, Psalm 147 verse 5, Genesis 14 verse 19 and Psalm 115 verse 1. Proposition 15, is God confined to heaven though dwelling there? Well, the answer, no, he is everywhere present and nothing can be hid from his knowledge. And there are again some proofs there. Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord, Jeremiah 23, verse 24. All things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do, Hebrews 4:13. Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. There is not a word in my tongue, but lo, thou knowest it altogether. Psalm 139, verses 1 to 4. And then concerning the Spirit of God, which we've just touched upon this afternoon, Proposition 16, in what way is God everywhere if he dwells in heaven? Well, the answer, God is everywhere present by his Spirit, which proceeds from him and which fills all space. Proof, thou sendest forth thy Spirit, Psalm 104, verse 30. Whither shall I go from thy Spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, that is Sheol, the grave, behold, thou art there. Psalm 139, verses 7 to 8. What is the Spirit of God? Proposition 15, or question 17. Sorry, not 15, 17. What is the Spirit of God? Answer, it is his invisible power or energy breathed forth from his presence and of like nature with his glorious person. By this heaven and earth have been made and are preserved in being from moment to moment. In this we live and move and have our being in him. Proof, the Spirit of God hath made me, Job 33:4. By his Spirit he hath garnished the heavens, Job 26:13. Thou sendest forth thy Spirit, they are created, Psalm 104, verse 30. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, Psalm 33:6. Thou hast made the heaven and earth by thy great power, Jeremiah 32:17. In the beginning the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, Genesis 1, verse 12. In him we live and move and have our being, Acts 17:28. And finally, Job 34, verses 14 to 15 says, if he gather unto himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh shall perish together, and man shall turn again unto dust. So, a couple more just to finish off. Is God separate and different from the Spirit of God? The answer, no. God and his Spirit cannot be separated. They are both one. The sun and the light that comes from the sun are both one. So God and the Spirit that comes from God are both one God. So God and the Spirit that comes from God are both one. God is the centre and glorious substantial form of the Spirit that fills heaven and earth. And the proof that Brother Roberts has got from the scriptures are the passages quoted in Answers 14 to 17, also the following. The Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me, Isaiah 48:16. My Spirit shall not always strive with man, Genesis 6:3. Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord, Jeremiah 23:24. And whither shall I go from thy Spirit, Psalm 139:7. And God is Spirit, John 4, verse 24. Proposition 19 from the Christadelphia Instructor. Do these things teach you any lesson concerning your conduct? The answer, yes. They teach me that I am always in the presence of God, though I do not feel it, and that he always sees me even when it is dark, though I cannot see him. Nothing can happen without his knowledge. Even my inmost thoughts and intentions he can discern, though I should seek to keep them secret. So the proof that is provided, Genesis 16:13, thou God seest me. Then Hebrews 4:13 says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. Then the darkness hideth not from thee, the darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Psalm 139:12, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Hebrews 4 verse 12. So the last bit here is just a few propositions concerning the spiritual body. What is a spiritual body? Well, the answer, it is a body made in the glorious nature of the Spirit of God and therefore incorruptible in substance and in immortal life. We'll come on to that in a future lesson. I think actually concerning the spiritual body is something that we will cover off in a future lesson. So that's the end of this lesson for lesson 3. Please refer to the additional material that can be obtained from below the link to the lesson on the website.